good afternoon again. We've been looking today at the book of Acts, where we see the early church following Christ's commission in Acts 1, verse 8, to carry the good news of salvation from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And this began, as we saw earlier in Acts this morning, in Acts 11, with the establishment of the church in Antioch. And then we see what develops out of Antioch, which is truly amazing. In chapters 13 and 14, we see the founding of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they set out from the church at Antioch to carry the gospel to Cyprus and what is now modern Turkey, but then would now be known more properly as the cities of Galatia, like Antioch and Pisidia, another Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And this afternoon we come to Acts chapter 14, and I'm just going to dip in here to the end of this chapter, to the end of their missionary journey, their first missionary journey, as they come back because of their relationship with the church. We saw the establishment of the church in the morning with the church in Antioch, and now we are going to see how not only the hand of the Lord establishes churches, the hand of the Lord strengthens churches through the work of missions. So let us look in chapter 14, beginning at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, because it does provide the guide and the path for us as a church. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from your word, even this afternoon, that you would challenge us and change us by it, Lord. That as we encounter your scriptures, that we might be encouraged and blessed and indeed motivated, Lord, to carry forward your commission, not only here in Essex, but to the ends of the earth. Would you be glorified, Lord, as we open your word. Bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, sometimes when we hear preaching in the book of Acts, we sometimes struggle to relate to these experiences. I'm not sure, but I don't think that there's anybody here this morning that has ever been almost stoned to death on the streets of Essex, or even perhaps had our life threatened because of the faith. It's possible. But sometimes as we read these things and we read about the early apostles and leaders in the early church, it's almost as if they're like cartoon characters. They're like superhuman. And we forget when we read them, we think this is just impossible, but we forget that the message of Acts is designed not to exalt men, but to exalt Jesus Christ. It's not about Paul or Barnabas, or my church, or your church. It's about God, who calls us and sends us all out as his servants. We don't have to be superheroes to carry forward the gospel. We just have to be faithful to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Because while the apostles themselves were gifted men, they were also men with feet of clay. They had remaining sins and struggles. You only have to read Paul's own writings to see how he describes himself as the worst, the chief of sinners. The question is, how did they do this? How did they persevere in mission work and life? Well, I believe Paul gives us the answer in Philippians when he's writing to them. In Philippians 4, verse 12, he said, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So it is clearly God who strengthens, God who enables us to overcome things that we can't imagine. It's God who converts us, after all. You don't choose God. God chooses you. The scriptures are very plain about that. He builds his church. It is his hand, as we heard this morning. And it's true on almost every level. It is God who helps us. As I was looking through my notes this week, and I was deciding what to preach on from the book of Acts, and I came across this passage. It's kind of funny because as I looked at it, I remembered the circumstances under which I had first looked at this. And it was the time where I was struggling in my ministry, and a friend, a fellow Reformed Baptist pastor, was visiting, and he just preached on it. And he came, and we discussed the text. It was such a blessing and such an encouragement to my heart that helped me. And it helped me as a preacher to preach to my congregation. And so even in the process of preaching, if you're blessed by the preaching, it's not so much the preacher, it is God who works and conspires to bless us through the weak instruments, right? As the old saying goes, he draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And indeed, he does that with weak men like us. Well, in this passage, we're going to see how God gives strength to the church as they fulfill their mission. This morning we heard about our need and the motivation, the compassion to reach the world with the gospel. Here we're going to see how God gives strength. First, we'll see how he gives strength to his suffering servants in verses 19 to 21. And then secondly, we'll see how he strengthens new Christians and church plants in verses 22 to 23. And then lastly, how he strengthens sending churches in verses 24 to 28. I'll notice first here how God provides the strength to us when we need it, when we're suffering. The blindness and the hatreds of the Jews was truly incredible. We didn't read the whole of chapter 14, but if you read all of chapter 14, you would see that, and chapter 13, you'd see that Paul and Barnabas experienced persecution. It says some of them traveled from Antioch to Lystra. That's 145 kilometers. They were motivated to walk there or to get there somehow so that they could stone Paul. They were angry. This is the time before airplanes and buses. This is not just an afternoon stroll. They were livid when they heard the gospel, and they wanted to destroy the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And they came because they hated it. It threatened them. It threatened their whole system. Their whole worldview was under attack. They understood rightly that the Christian gospel uproots everything about our lives. It reorders and reshapes our understanding in every sphere of our existence. And so they managed to come here. In verse 19, we say they persuade the crowds. The masses were persuaded against the message of the gospel. Now, we don't have this kind of mob gathering outside of the church here in Essex here this morning, and praise God that we do not have that. But we do see a rising hostility in our culture. Increasingly, we are seeing influencers talking about how Christian values are not measuring up to Canadian values. In fact, the leader of the opposition party a couple of years ago said that evangelical Christian values are not Canadian values, which, if you think about it, a generation ago would have meant he would never have had any public voice again. But that's not the case today. We see politicians and others rapidly attacking Christian positions and feeling that they can do so with impunity, because we are seeing the Christian influence that was once very dominant in our country wane. But we need to remind ourselves that the norm of the Christian experience in Christian history is that Christians were the minority, that they were under persecution. We've enjoyed a period of blessing here in the West, and things are changing. But God is sufficient for whatever situation we face, whether it's plenty and ease and safety or discomfort and persecution. And so as we read this, we need to understand that this is the same God that is equipping and enabling the Church of Jesus Christ and its mission today. And see, we see here that they are positively evangelical in their rage and their desire to hate the gospel and destroy Paul and Barnabas. There's a remarkable coalition here. It says that the Jews and the Gentiles together were attacking. It's sort of like that whole concept of the enemy of my enemy is your friend, right? It united them together. Sort of like when Jesus was on earth and the Hellenists and, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who all hated each other, combined together to attack him. We see that in Mark chapter 12. Well, here we see an even more remarkable condition that the Jews hated the Gentiles, and yet they agreed to come together, persuading the crowds to stone the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to pause and just think, you wonder what Paul was thinking at this particular point in time. I wonder if he was thinking about how he himself was like the ones that were taking him out to stone. Because you remember, he was present at the stoning of Stephen. He held their coats, right? This is a remarkable reversal. We don't know ultimately what he was thinking. But we do know that they attempted to stone him. Verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, we need to understand that stoning is not something one typically recovers from. It's not like being punched in the nose. Often they would put them in a depression, and then they would start throwing them until he got knocked down, and throwing and throwing and throwing until it was clear that he had died. And yet, in this case, they took him and left him for dead. They thought he was dead. Perhaps he was unconscious, who knows. But he was taken out. And the reality that we have to say is that, you know, this wasn't an accident. That this was, the preserving grace of our God. God is the one who watches over us. And so he's the one who preserved him here. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, before we get to this, but it's amazing. We don't know exactly what kind of condition he was in, but he was clearly able to get up and to continue in ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that he was unharmed. A year and a half later, Paul writes to the Galatians. That's these churches, by the way, in Galatia. And he says in chapter 6, verse 17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And those would be the stones that hit his body. And again, in 2 Timothy 3, writing to his son in the faith, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued. So Paul clearly understood that it was God who does this. Now, it's interesting here that if you look at the rest of Acts, you see that it's quite likely that Timothy was present when he was stoned. If we look in Acts 16, verse 1 to 3, we see that Timothy is there. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father who was there. Timothy was likely a living witness to the fact that it was the Lord who rescued Paul. And it's very interesting to see what the Lord rescued him for. He rescued him for more ministry in the very place he was attacked. Verse 20, the next day, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now again, it's 60 kilometers from Lystra to Derbe. He was, you know, Paul doesn't go and go to physiotherapy for a little while and rehab and get back in shape and, you know, like start walking again. Clearly he was quite injured, but he continued on in ministry. And he was an incredibly determined individual. I think there is a certain robustness and determinedness that I think we sometimes get weak about in these days. It reminded me of the story of Teddy Roosevelt, or presidential candidate Teddy Roosevelt. Some of you may know the story. He was on his way to give a speech, and he was shot. And he shot right here. And the bullet lodged in his rib. And he'd been in the army, and he knew that it was there. So he cleaned it up and patched it up, and he went on, and he gave one of the most fiery campaign speeches, and powerful, right? He was determined. He was shot, but he said, you know, it's when he referred to himself as he's a bull moose that couldn't be taken down, because he was determined on his political sphere. But here we see that Paul is on a higher, he has a higher objective and a higher calling, and he knows that the real need in this situation, the urgency of the situation, drives him to move beyond his physical pain and to continue carrying the gospel. No matter what will happen, God's work will not fail. And I think it's important for us to recognize that, you know, as we the longer that we live, the more that we tend to live for our comforts, for our ease. And yet that is not what we are ultimately here for. We're not here to preserve this body. This body is going to fall apart. It's going to die. We're going to get a new body. And so it's not that we don't take care of this body. It's not that we don't try and protect it. But this isn't what we're living for ultimately. As Luther's hymn puts it, he says, "Let good and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And Paul understood the foreverness of the kingdom and the urgency of this. And he is an incredible example of the Lord's sustaining grace. Now again, I don't want to present superhuman situations. We need to understand that this was something that God had specially appointed him to and had specially equipped him to accomplish. But I do think that there is a certain doggedness and a determinedness to the apostles' ministries that we can certainly gain from. I think sometimes we are too easily discouraged. We are too easily deterred. We need to continue steadfastly in prayer and in witness that God would save others. And we need to understand that God doesn't save us from our problems. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, your problems don't go away. In fact, they may increase. Right? That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He went from a position of power to being the lowest of the low and stoned in the streets, from being the stoner to the stonee. And we need to understand that this is how God works. This is not a health and wealth prosperity gospel. It is a real gospel for real sinners like you and me. And this is the promise that God gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape." It's like, oh yeah, I won't have to do it. Oh no, no. Remember the rest of the verse. "That you may be able to endure it." Right? God will help us in the midst of our trials. We are not powerless, and we are not alone. Jesus said, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." Right? He is the Lord who is there with us to the valley of the shadow of death. "We fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, the quickest way to get home for Paul after all of this would have been over land to Jerusalem. But Paul's concern is not to get home, not to get into his comfort. He risked his life with his weakened body to strengthen his brothers. And God strengthens us in order to strengthen others. We're blessed. You're blessed to be in a Reformed Baptist church which has good teaching. It's good gospel. If you stay here, I'm convinced that under Pastor Vallade and Pastor Wakefield, you will be well discipled. The question is, what will you do with that good teaching? What will you do with the blessings that you have received as you've been nourished and fed red meat from this pulpit? What will you do? Will you just bear this up, or will you indeed use that strength to strengthen others, to share the gospel? The grace of God enables us to put the concern of others before our own. We're not here to try and work up our way up the religious ladder of works. We are here to glorify Jesus And he's glorified by the way that we obey him, that we respond to his commands. We respond to the need and the urgent desire for the gospel to go forward into our country. Now, the verb here in verse 12 for making disciples, that's the very term that's used here. The very verb here is the same one that Jesus used in the Great Commission. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. It wasn't anything more complicated for them than being obedient to Christ. They suffered, but God helped them. So God takes care of his suffering servants. The question is, are we serving? Who are we serving? It's not just for the missionaries in the field. It's the way that Christians are called to live day by day. Do you think of yourself? Do you think of others before yourself? Husbands, do you have a concern for your wives? I've recently had my wife go away to Barbados to seek to strengthen the church there. And man, I found it really hard to be Mr. Mom for a week. We have four kids. We have a two-year-old. And I was there the whole time, but being pastor and dad at the same time was a real challenge. And when my wife came back, I was delighted and grateful. And it made me realize, too, how much more I need to do. And it's just a good refresher for me of how important and what a blessing she is. We need as husbands to love our wives, to love our children, to not just to speak to them, but to relate to them, to serve them. And children, responding to your families, right? What's your relationship with your parents? It's too easy for us to put ourselves first, isn't it? And it would have been easy, but the apostles could not neglect their calling. They were called to serve. And likewise, we are called to serve, not just in the sphere of missions, but also in the sphere of the home. Now, note, in verse 21, the description here is that they made many disciples. And that's an interesting thing when we consider Jesus' Great Commission. Because it isn't just to go and evangelize. This isn't just a crusade-based approach. No, this isn't. Paul and Barnabas didn't drop in for a weekend and then leave. They remained. And it says here that they had no little time with the disciples. In verse 28, they remained no little time with the disciples. That was their practice. Paul and Barnabas were not a traveling sideshow, putting up tents and then pulling them down again. They were planting churches. They were discipling them. And as we'll see, they were appointing men. Now, this is our second point. They provided strength to new Christians and the church plants. So once they planted these churches, they did not abandon them. As the text in verses 22 and 23 goes on to say, they strengthened them. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now the strengthening here is internal strengthening. They weren't, you know, working out and, you know, doing kettlebells and everything else. No, they were strengthening their souls. You can eat, and you can strengthen your body with all you want, and you can eat all of the good nourishment your body can handle. But what we as Christians need is spiritual strength. And that strength comes from God. The faith and repentance initially, as we come to rely not on our own efforts, but on the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Then the sustaining grace that follows, the encouragements that we see in our passage. So we need to understand what it means, the encouragements here. What does it mean to continue in the faith? How did they strengthen them to continue in the faith? Notice here he has a definite article, the faith. And this is basically just a stand-in for good doctrine. They reinforced the good teaching, the apostolic doctrine. Remember how the book of Jude begins. It begins with a call to contend for the faith. Right living begins with right doctrine. Orthopraxy, as much as we want to emphasize that, flows from orthodoxy. We need to understand what we believe. Well, what is the faith? Well, Quite frankly, it's the gospel. It's the same gospel we spoke about this morning. The gospel that traces from the creation of the world, from to the fall of man, to the grace shown to God in the covenants of the Old Testament, and the fulfillment in the New Testament in Jesus Christ and in His incarnation and in His life, living a righteous life and then dying a penal substitutionary death, that through His death we may receive new life and ultimately would be glorified with God. And it's easy for churches to fall away from the basics, the ABCs of proclaiming the gospel. And in fact, we see this happening even within the context of the New Testament. In the first letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, it starts with, "Oh, you foolish Galatians!" Right? A great introduction there. He'd begun. They'd begun by the Spirit, and then they started to preach another gospel. Within a year, there were these Judaizers who'd taken away the precious truths that the apostle had come and brought to them, through which the whole church had been established. So we need to see that this is an important thing. But we also see Paul instructing them on the reality of opposition. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes we have a very unrealistic view about the Christian faith. We think, again, that it's going to be all roses. But the picture here is to take up your cross. And, you know, that sounds like a great slogan to say. But it's like, you know, take up your hangman's noose. Take up your electric chair. Take up your execution mode of choice and follow me. Because you're going to die. You're going to have to give your life for the gospel. That's the implications. And as Jesus said, the world hated me before it hated you, and if you're a servant of me, they will hate you as well. And so, as my friend John Miller likes to say, he says, the Christian life is a cruciform life. It is cross-shaped. It is cross before glory. Suffering and challenge before glory. And the Father knows what you need. Sometimes our lives look very different. Some of us experience more trials and persecutions than others. And you think, well, why is that? Well, because we have a sovereign God, and He knows what we can endure. And He gives to us what we can endure. And we may not think we can endure it, but we have the promise of Scripture that He will provide a way of escape that we will be able to endure it. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, speaks about the trials. He said, trials are designed to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy, and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities to ensure that we will learn to hold Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, a sure refuge and help for the weak, is that God spent so much of His time bringing home to us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or to follow the right road. And he goes on and he reiterates, he says, God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we can learn thankfully to lean on Him. And then, so he takes steps to drive us out of our self-confidence, to trust in Him, to wait upon the Lord. So in light of this, we don't need to despair because we're not without hope, because God is the one on whom we have set our hope. So persecution is one of the ways, ironically, that we are strengthened. It is one of the ways that some of the fat is cut away. Now, having said that, we don't want to go out and say, okay, come, persecute me, right? But we need to understand that persecution is a way that God works. It is a way that God builds His church. Another way that we see here in verse 23 is that Paul and Barnabas elect elders. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They took the lead in selecting the men for service. They presented these men to the churches. Could be said that they elected. Now, again, when we see this, depending on your translation, you'll see elder, or could be bishop or pastor. They're all the same office in the New Testament. The only other office that we see described in the Scriptures is the office of deacon. But who were these people? Well, these people were oftentimes Gentiles. They were Christians. They were Gentile fearers. They could be Jews. Men who were familiar with the Old Testament, who had been, even for a short time, these were, they'd spent time with him, they'd had these intensive things, but they actually were brought into the ministry quite quickly if you think about the context and the timing that happened here. The most important qualification was, of course, their Christ-like character, right? And we see this, again, as we said this morning, that's the emphasis within the New Testament, is that leadership is, the apt to teach is an important component, but the character qualities are key. And they did so not willy-nilly, but they did it with seriousness, with prayer and fasting. It was a serious issue for them. And it should be a serious issue for us as church. It should grieve our hearts that there are so few churches, that the gospel seems to be waning here in Canada, in some sense. We do not see the strength of the gospel as established in different countries, and we desire to see the gospel go forward, and that should be something that urges us to prayer, and perhaps even fasting, in the sense that we would devote even more time to prayer. The goal of fasting is not self-denial so much as it is devoting time to praying to God, to seeing that this is an urgent situation for the gospel to go forward. And the reality is that the very same means that God used in the early New Testament to strengthen the church is the way that he strengthens us today. He gives us right doctrine, good preaching. We need biblical churches. When we see the weakness of the evangelical movement, I'm going to unapologetically say that we need more Reformed Baptist churches as far as they are biblically minded. We need to have churches that are exercising teaching, both orthodox teaching and practicing orthodox loving and the outworkings of that teaching. God also uses trials today. We need to walk by faith through them. It may seem daunting and difficult, but God has given you guys and us in Toronto churches. We've got resources. How do we use those resources to advance his kingdom to the gospel? We need to work with that. We need to understand that God works through the local church with local elders. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. They are gathered together with elders. Sheep need shepherds. We need to be accountable to Christ and his church. And Paul and Barnabas understood not just evangelism, they understood the discipleship. There's more to evangelism. There's actually church planting. Because you don't go and evangelize somebody and then continue discipling them individually. You do so corporately as a body. Churches need to be planted. And lastly, we see the strength that God gives is to given back to the sacrificial sending churches. Because we see after this first missionary journey, after they've established the churches, after they've strengthened the churches, God strengthens them, he strengthens the churches, now they come back to the sending church. And he gives strength to that sending church. Sending out Paul and Barnabas was not an easy thing to do. But the heart of Christ is one that lets go of people. I've got to tell you, one of the hardest things for our congregation was to send John, one of our elders, to Barbados. He's a gifted young man. And I said to our people when we sent him that we're sending our best. That's not an easy thing to do. That was painful. And it's harder now that he's gone. It's there. But we saw an opportunity where there was no Reformed witness at all, and there was much confusion about what the gospel even is in Barbados. And when we examined the situation and we looked at it, we felt that we had a man here who could come in as a national. He had all kinds of advantages just because of his marriage and situation. He had an urgent desire to reach these people. We felt we couldn't just hold him back because it would have been more comfortable for us in Toronto. I'll be really honest with you. I wanted John to plant a church in Mississauga. I wanted him to be a co-elder with me and for us to serve and to continue to extend the ministry in Toronto. The church that we're in, we were struggling just not 10 years ago. And Lord has been blessed us and we've grown since then. But with growth comes more responsibilities and burdens. And it was hard. But our goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that can happen whether it happens in Mississauga or Bridgetown. That's our goal. And so we go as we see the Lord leading us, and as the opportunities present themselves, we need to act. And you can imagine if it was hard for us to say goodbye to John, how hard it was for the Antiochian church to say goodbye to Paul and Barnabas, their organizing pastors. I mean, if you had Paul as your pastor, would you want to let him go? It's mind-boggling when you think about it. They did. But they understood. And they had they had sacrificially sent out their best. And they gathered the church together. Now it's interesting what they do when they come back. They gathered them all together. The whole church was involved in the sending them. Not everyone in the church was involved in the same task. Some are called to go. Paul and Barnabas and Mark and others that were sent out. Others are there to support and be senders. This is what happens within a church, right? Missions is a priority not just for the leadership, but for everyone. Paul and Barnabas come back. And you can imagine when they came back, they were delighted. They wanted to be with their friends and all of those things. But the focus here is not on themselves. Their focus is not, look what I did. You know, I preached to these many things and everything else. No. What did they say? When they arrived and gathered the church together, verse 27, they declared all that God had done with them. And how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They were not relying on their natural ability. Paul was not relying on the great teaching he had under Gamaliel and his rhetoric and everything else. No, they saw clearly that it was God who had preserved them. It was God who had strengthened them. It was God who had opened the door for evangelism. And this was an encouragement to the church. Their focus was on Christ. As 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now, this missionary journey that comes to a close here in the end of chapter 14 has been called a model journey. It's a template for us. We see this pattern merging. We'll see this repeated in the second and third journey. Churches commit to preaching the word to save sinners and to make new disciples. This may bring persecution, but by the same word, these disciples are built up in the faith together in the church. And then the church is appointed with elders to continue to lead and shepherd the church. And then they send out others. And this is what happened in Antioch. They gathered together. And now we've seen them not only come together and be discipled and grow under the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, but send them out. And now they become a sending church, propagating the gospel to others. And then Paul and Barnabas come back and report and strengthen those that sacrificially gave. Also receive the blessing of seeing how God has used them, how God has used their monies, how God has used their pastors to bless other congregations. And we need to have that big gospel-hearted approach. This is not about building a figurehead or building a ministry around a man here in Essex. This is about extending the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our names aren't important. Just like when Antioch was established, it's not about the men, it's about Christ. And that was what Paul and Barnabas sought to do. We need to understand that it is God who does these things. It is God who worked all these things. Sometimes we think about conversions, and we think about sort of a very sort of easy type thing. But it is God who works, who opens the door for the gospel to go forward. That's why the real ingredient, if we want to see revival, if you want to see conversions in Essex and elsewhere, is to pray. Because it's through assaulting the throne of grace, praying to God, that God opens the door. And this is something that we need to understand, because in our natural state, we're rebels against God. We don't want to respond. And it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, that overrides and draws us to himself. Sometimes we need to understand that the way that salvation happens is not with someone being sweetly convinced, but it's like God opening your heart with a crowbar. Consider the testimony of someone like C.S. Lewis. While I don't agree with a lot of his doctrine, I do believe he was a Christian. And this was his testimony. He was resistant to the gospel. He says this, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was a God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to the prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compel entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depths of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. It is God that changes hearts. And again, this is how we see it time after time in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, speaks of Lydia's conversion. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. See, we need to understand this is how God works. He opens hearts. You may come here. You may have even come here this morning or this afternoon with just a hard heart and just, I'm here to endure. I'm here to just get through this because my parents brought me here, or I'm here to do this because my friend brought me here, or I'm here because, you know, I haven't got anything better to do. But here's the truth of it. God can use this moment right now to open your heart and to cause you to hear the gospel, the sweet words of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners like you and like me. And that's helpful not only for you as an unbeliever to realize, but it's also helpful for us as believers. Because we all know those hard cans to crack, right? We have relatives or we have friends or coworkers who we think will never be converted. And it's interesting, you know, I was saying this a while ago, but when I first started in the ministry, I was praying that the Lord would convert some people. And I remember coming home to my wife after witnessing to this one young man, and I said to my wife, honey, you know, I've talked to him. I just don't think he's going to be saved. And God was gracious. And he showed me that I was wrong. And he saved him. Then it happened with our babysitter. And, you know, I spent some time at family worship. And she kept coming back. And she came to the church a number of times. And I said to my wife, I don't think she's going to be converted. And then she was converted. And eventually I kind of stopped saying that because I could see that it was the work of God and not my genius as a pastor or my persuasiveness, but it was God who opened the hearts. And let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, that is how God works. He works through weak individuals like you and me to open hearts for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's pray that he does so here in Essex, in Toronto, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign hand. We thank you, Lord, for you opening hearts and strengthening us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be strengthened by your word as it's been preached today. Lord, we pray that you would embolden us to speak the truth in love and that you would enable us, Lord, to be a shining witness, that we would see many people brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you can do that. We cannot do that in our own strength. We need your help. So, Lord, we pray, pour out your grace upon us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.